Let's pray together. Father, our hearts do choose to say, blessed be your name. We've gathered this morning to bless your name, to exalt you, to worship you, because you are amazing. We thank you that you have created us to be with you, in relationship with you, that knowing the depths of our heart, you do love us anyway. You sent your Son to be our Savior, to show us your way, your truth, your life. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've made us your temples so that you can live in us and guide us. So we do come from different places this morning, some of us from places of despair or desert or wilderness or suffering, and some from joy and fullness and abundance. But we are here to worship your name. We want you to sustain us and to walk with us. Thank you that we are never alone. We pray for our men on the men's retreat as they finish up their time. Lord, would you help them to have a sweet time of worship and then bring them back safely, recharged and refreshed in their faith in you. We pray for us as women that you would lead us in how you would have us gather together in your name for your purposes and your glory. Together, we as men and women and children are your body of Christ. We are your family, Lord. Show us how to care for one another in Jesus' name, to be united, to serve you both within our body at PBC and beyond. Because our desire, Lord, is to serve you faithfully, however you lead us. We want to walk in your way. Lead us, Lord. So we raise our time to you, and we pray that our worship would truly be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 10. So listen to the word of the Lord. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God.
Let's pray together. How wonderful it is, Father, to be in a place within walls where we see art proclaiming your name. From children, from adults, we think of how your kingdom is so filled with beauty. You've made us to be beautiful, to create beauty, to speak of your glory. We thank you that we come in peace from war, lack of persecution, and yet we remember those who are in the midst of war and have to go to church in fear of their lives, but do so because they love you and they adore you. Be with those around the world today as they gather and risk their lives for a morsel, for a crumb under your table to give them eternal life. And as we sang, speak, O Lord, into our hearts the glory of Christ, the beauty of the cross, and the power of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you ever feel intimidated living in this valley? I have practically no degree, and when I really get to know some of the colleagues around here and realize how brilliant they are, and, you know, scientists and Then other countries send us the 0.11% of the top of their engineers and scientists to come here and all this scientific thinking. And then sometimes you feel a little bit mocked and small that you believe in these crazy miracles and your faith. And you often don't have an answer how to engage people that are so brilliant. I remember when I first came to faith and I disappointed my parents by changing careers and telling them that I wanted to intern at this church and with my econ degree, which meant I had to raise support. So here I am, a Stanford graduate, going to go out begging for money. And my mother was furious. And I remember one time she's holding the mail in the kitchen and she just kind of confronted me. She said, "So how are you going to pay the rent if those people don't pay you?" And kind of in a high voice, I said, "Well, I'll just trust God." She took the mail and threw it up in the ceiling. And there was so much anger, I thought it was not going to come down for fear of burning up. And I had nothing to say, just kind of tongue-tied. And, you know, and then even as a Stanford student, I remember my first day in English class, and, you know, you boldly tell people you're a Christian, which is a big mistake, and you're ridiculed for a whole year for your faith by these very smart, intelligent people where God has no place. And so the text we're going to look at encourages me because Jesus had to face some very wealthy and powerful rationalists, scientific guys who didn't believe in the resurrection. And so this is the last kind of round in this heavyweight battle of Jesus' public ministry. It's kind of like the bottom of the ninth in the World Series where the tension's taut. They get a runner on third and you're terrified, at least my wife is, if we're going to win or not. And so we come to our text in Luke 20, verse 27 to 40. So there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother." So that's the context. So after the Pharisees and Herodians failed to trap Jesus with a politically sensitive question about paying tribute to Caesar, the Sadducees arrive on the scene with a theological question, and this is their first appearance in the gospel. And Cranfield fills in some of their background. He says, the Sadducees were the aristocratic party made up of the high priestly leading families of Jerusalem. They were wealthy and worldly. Their arrogance and their harshness in the administration of justice were notorious. Conservative in doctrine, they rejected what they regard as Pharisaic innovations, but their main concern was for the maintenance of their privileges, not doctrinal purity. Luke tells us they did not believe in the resurrection, and their question is designed to discredit Jesus and undermine his authority as a teacher. And what prompted the debate was the fact that Jesus had predicted his death in the parable of the tenants, and concluded by announcing that after his death, he would be raised up and become the foundation stone of a new temple. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection was a late development in Judaism, as R.T. France explains. Probably only two passages in the Old Testament clearly express a belief in resurrection and life after death. It's Isaiah 26 and Daniel 12. Though several poetic texts, especially in the Psalms and Job, may be seen with hindsight to be pointing in that direction. From the 2nd century BC onward, such a belief became increasingly frequent and explicit, especially in apocalyptic works and in traditions concerning the martyrs of the Maccabean period. For the Pharisees, with their openness to new developments in religious thought, it was therefore an attractive idea. But the Sadducees could find no basis for such a belief in the Pentateuch. For them, Sheol, which was the grave, was the resting place, the final resting place. And any continuity was to be understood in terms of reputation and posterity, not in terms of personal survival. Often if you go to funerals, you'll hear this, you know, they know the person's dead, but they want his memory to go on or his deeds to go on. But no sense or hope that the person is alive. Now, Tom Wright notes that their disbelief is typical of those who are wealthy and powerful, for the idea of a resurrection is revolutionary, and people who believe God is going to do that sort of thing are more likely to take drastic political action without fearing the consequences. And given their position of power and privilege, it's no wonder that, as the Jewish historian Josephus tells us, they had the confidence of the wealthy alone, but no following among the populace. So that's the Sadducees. Now, for the Sadducees, the thought of a new temple built around the risen Christ shatters every vestige of logic and good reason. And to demonstrate how preposterous Jesus' view is, they spin an imaginative scenario based on the term raise up, which Moses uses to describe the practice of levirate marriage. So the story goes, now there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all 7 left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. I guess 7 men would kill you too. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the 7 had her as a wife. Well, levirate marriage was stated that if a woman's husband died with no male heir, the husband's brother was obligated to marry her in order to raise up a son for him so that his name would not be blotted out of Israel forever. Bruce Waltke explains that to lose one's name in Israel was equivalent to losing social immortality. And this reason, the Sadducees say, is the real meaning of the resurrection. That's what Moses meant. To continue the name of the deceased, to give him, in a sense, an afterlife. And the continuation of the family line is the only kind of resurrection they can envisage. Now, if, on the other hand, your view is true, Jesus, consider the conundrum facing a family of 7 brothers. When the first takes a wife, suddenly dies with no children to carry on the family name, and then a second, in faithful obedience to Moses' command, marries his brother's widow. But tragically, he also dies leaving no children. He's followed by a third, and then a fourth, and then a fifth, and so on, until all 7 brothers have died attempting to fulfill their sacred duty. And then the woman dies. The hypothetical scenario prompts the question, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be, for all 7 had her as a wife? So how does one negotiate and sustain such a complex web of relationships in the life to come? Robert Gundry remarks, this would make a shambles out of the Mosaic law. Now, a man, he might practice polygamy, but a woman in the resurrection, out of the question, absurd. So now the Sadducees have pushed the ridiculous into the theater of the absurd, and they just rest their case, smug. Here's Jesus' reaction. Now, I put in Mark's text because he adds a little introduction. Mark's a little more rough-edged. Luke is polite, but I thought you'd enjoy this. In Mark's gospel, Jesus doesn't waste any niceties, but comes right to the point and calls a spade a spade. If the Sadducees build their case around the word resurrection, then Jesus frames his rebuttal around the word deceived. He opens by saying, is it not for this reason you were deceived, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? And then he ends it with, you're greatly deceived. And you've been led down the wrong path because of your faulty hermeneutics. That's their method of interpreting scripture. And that method has prevented you from knowing the God to whom the scriptures testify. Now, these are very wounding accusations to those who prided themselves on strict adherence to the scriptures and fierce rejection of human tradition. So as with an earlier question regarding the poll tax, Jesus doesn't play to their hand with a simple answer, but instead he exposes the false assumptions on which their question is based. And Jesus said to him, verse 34, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Well, that's a mouthful. The Sadducees' failure to accept the doctrine of resurrection comes, he says, from their lack of spiritual insight regarding their own law. For if they truly understood the scriptures, they would see the power of God everywhere. A power that brings life out of Abraham's dead body, raises the needy out of the ash heap, rescues helpless Israel out of Egypt, and is able to change the very conditions of life itself. In fact, even one of their own prayers, known as the Gevurot, which means powers, describes God with these words: "You quicken the dead with great mercy and keep faith to them that sleep in the dust." So says Jesus, don't attempt to project your narrow categories of this life onto the age to come in the resurrection. It's a brand new world. When the dead are raised, they are spiritual beings like angels insofar that they no longer face death. Good news is you'll have a body. Don't worry, you can have a body. But because we no longer face death, there is no need to procreate. Therefore, there's no need to marry, rendering levirate marriage obsolete. And not only are they like the angels, the resurrection marks them all as sons of God, meaning partakers of the divine nature, infused with a love that transcends the most intimate of human relationships. So there's no need for exclusivity. We have marriage. You must be exclusive in marriage for the sake of the purity of life and children. There's no procreation. Relationships will be at a much higher, more transcendent level in heaven. Now, Joel Green points out that there's a subtle shift in the voice of the Greek verbs, and that hints that the transformation that we're destined for has already begun to impinge on the present. The age of the future is already invading the present. He says, although typically representative as passive verbs, the instances of the two verbs translated are given in marriage actually appear in the middle voice, meaning to allow oneself to be married. The focus shifts from a man taking a wife to include the woman's participation in the decision to marry. This is important because the basic concern here with is a reorientation of human relations through a reorientation of an eschatological vision. No longer must women find their value in producing children for patrimony. So on that day, instead of one woman with seven husbands, we're all going to be the bride of Christ. And instead of one woman with seven husbands, there'll be one husband with one corporate bride of Christ from all nations. So by undermining their presuppositions, Jesus has really exposed the absurdity of their question. Because of their faulty hermeneutics, they have distorted a view of the age to come. And they have no clue that that future age is already breaking into the present. The greater question that Jesus challenges them with is that phrase, those who are considered worthy. Not everybody's going to be there. Who are the children of God? Who are the sons of resurrection? And Jesus has just struck a low blow, insinuating that the Sadducees have focused on the wrong question, and as such, they may in fact miss the party. What difference does it make whether your eschatological views are right or wrong if you're not invited to the party at the end? So who then is worthy? Who will be saved? He doesn't say. Instead of answering the question, he continues on the offensive, decimating his opponents. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. They didn't have verses back then and so on, so you always found a text by its context. So the bush passage. In the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. And then as Mark adds, you're greatly deceived. I like Mark. Yes. So if the Sadducees rely on Moses as their authority, Jesus chides them that they have failed to grasp the implications of what he wrote. So he takes the very first incident where God introduces himself to Moses, and God introduces himself with the title in relational terms, not philosophical terms, in relational terms. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And immediately after he introduces himself, he announces that the wonders he's about to perform in rescuing Israel from the land of Egypt is in fulfillment to the covenant promises he made to the patriarchs. So how absurd it is if my father tells me he has saved up enough money for me to go to college and I can have it when I'm dead. It's not much of a relationship. And that's what he says here. How could God broadcast a covenant relationship with individuals who are no longer living and will never receive the benefits of those promises? What kind of a religion is that? So the fact that Moses recounts the story of the burning bush by writing the law, Jesus infers as evidence he believes in resurrection life. For all live to him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still being given life by God, and they're waiting for that day when they meet their spiritual seed. And he opens the curtain, and you walk down the aisle, and it's like the sand of the sea, and they all meet you by name. Think of this moment in history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't worry, you'll know Hebrew. You can talk to them. The author of Hebrews testifies, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. But as it is, they desire a better country. What kind? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Case closed. Verse 39, then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you've spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So Jesus' brief rebuttal is so effective, it elicits praise from several scribes in the crowd who probably, like the Pharisees, agreed about the resurrection. And they're going to get their turn next week for robbing widows' houses. Their verbal applause affirms Jesus' mastery over his opponents who slink away shamed and defeated. And the fact that they've been silenced, however, doesn't necessarily mean they're about to repudiate their positions of wealth and power and humble themselves to embrace the inbreaking kingdom of God. You know why? Corporate power seldom relinquishes its reins without a hostile takeover. And they will get one in 70 AD. So that's our text. Now, I would imagine most of you feel free from the temptation of rationalism that plagued the Sadducees. Everyone believes in the resurrection, correct? Y'all believe in the resurrection? Well, I think yes and no. As evangelicals, we believe we'll be raised from the dead at the end of the age. But like the Sadducees, many of us, if not most, still project the categories of our world into the age to come. And because of that, we're blind to the glory of what God is doing in this age among the nations. When the disciples said to Jesus, "Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" The answer is yes, but it's not going to look like what you think. So we read the promises made by the prophets to Israel with a rationalistic lens, and we reconstruct them with a literalism that denies the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it's like looking through a telescope backwards. And we miss the transcendent new dimensions of the new temple, where everyone is a priest with direct access to the Father through the blood of Christ. Some people still think Jesus is going to come back and be a bricklayer and build that temple. Are you kidding me? When he's making a new temple of living stones from all nations, and when it comes down to earth, it fills the whole creation. And in this glory, he's going to walk away from that to go to Jerusalem to build a building? The telescope is backwards. And we fight over the Holy Land. That means we're ignorant of the fact that through the resurrection of Jesus, we're being made heirs of a new and greater land that has no boundaries. You read Isaiah 54? On that day, he says, that right after the cross, rejoice. Spread out to the right and left. Your seed is going to possess. You'd expect it to say Eretz Israel. It doesn't. It says you're going to possess Goyim, the nations. No boundaries. And the only time the land is mentioned in the New Testament, Jesus does it in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. The whole earth's ours. The whole place is to be holy. There's no boundaries. And then Paul says of Abraham in Romans 4, the promise was to Abraham that he would be heir of the world. Even Abraham got it. Abraham understood it. And that's why he lived in the land of promise as a foreign land, where he was looking for the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He got it. And lest I forget, there's no nationalism in this kingdom. Christ isn't pro anybody. He's not pro Israel. He's not pro United States. He's pro a new humanity where there's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no national distinctions, racial distinctions, or gender distinctions. We're all sons of God. And anytime I raise that barrier, I am destroying the work of the cross and the resurrection. So, do we really believe in the resurrection? Do we really believe in the power of God, that the conditions of all of life are changed forever? Now, if that were true, we would no longer get our identity, get this, from human relationships. Our union with Christ transcends mother and father, child, pecking order, birth order, job titles, PhDs. We're sons of God. And that means there is something at the core of my humanity that's far deeper than sexuality. Despite what Hollywood screams at us, sexuality cannot be the driving force of our life. Though it is the Creator's grand gift, God bless him, those exhilarating hormonal sparks that make us feel so alive and glorious human when you're around the opposite sex, you know, and it's just delightful. But ultimately, our sexuality is designed to point us to God, to long for God, with an intimacy that transcends all physical and psychological dimensions, something the Bible calls worship. So, if we really believed in the resurrection, we would view singleness a lot different. I mean, I'm a dad of three daughters. There's nothing more I want for my daughters than to walk down this aisle and to yoke them to him and grandkids, you know. And I'd be honest with you, that's still my prayers for my middle daughter. And yet, She's this incredible photographer in San Francisco and bringing the image of God out in everybody's life and living her life. And what does Dad want? In the New Testament, singleness is not a second-class fallout, second occupation, calling. It's a sacred calling that's higher than marriage. Because the single person is already living out the life of the age to come now in their total devotion to Christ as his bride. Now, I don't often recommend books, but I'm going to recommend a book. This book has transformed me. I never knew much about St. Francis. You know, I'm not Catholic. And I had this big academic book on my bookshelf. I just could never get into it. And then I read a novel about him. And then I found this book. The author, Gerard Thomas Straub, was a Hollywood producer of soap operas. General Hospital, things like that. And then he became a producer and followed around some of these Christian evangelists that are actually crooks and totally lost his faith. He was Catholic raised, but then became an atheist. He decides he wants to write a book about Van Gogh and St. Francis together. And he meets with his old Catholic priest, announces he's an atheist, and the priest just loves him. He says, well, if you got to do this, you got to go to Italy. And you can't go to this friary because they only speak Italian, so I'll set you up over here. No sooner does he get into this friary that the love of God breaks this man's heart. And he hears these monks chanting the Psalms. He is totally converted through and through, broken, and he starts walking in the footsteps of St. Francis. And I finally found my patron saint because I feel like I'm a little as crazy as this guy. But St. Francis came from a wealthy home like I did. His dad could not believe that he wanted to follow Jesus the way he did. So when his dad confronted him, he went over to his father, took every belonging he had, including all his clothes, stark naked, put it right at his father's feet, and says, I'm following a different Lord. The cardinal was so moved, he gave him his own robe. And he decides he's going to live in poverty because Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Absolute poverty. And he lives this balanced life of total pure contemplation with Christ. And then absolute pure acts of mercy and love and preaching. This beautiful balance. I thought, oh, if I could live that way. You know, he did a lot of miracles. And they're not phony. And the issue I think I've discovered about miracles and being like Jesus, it isn't a matter of your faith or spiritual gifts. It's really your holiness. Your holiness. He healed a lot of people. He had a lot of command over nature like Jesus did. There's this one story of a wolf that was terrorizing this town and killing people. And so he came to the village and said, well, I'll take care of it. And so he went out to go talk to the wolf. And the wolf came to kill him, and he did the sign of the cross and prayed, and the wolf became very submissive. And he preached to the wolf. He says, you know, you should be dead because you've killed people made in the image of God, and we should kill you right now, but I'm going to forgive you. Gives this little sermon, and the wolf follows him back into the village, and then he has to preach to the town. He says, you got to feed him now because he's not going to eat you. And apparently the town ended up falling in love with this wolf, and they have just, in an archaeological dig, found under the foundations of some church or something, this big carcass of a wolf. Amazing. You don't have to believe it, but there's a million other stories. You can go on. When he was naive, he really thought the Crusades were good until he began to see one. And when he saw the bloodshed, he told the cardinal, don't you go to war. This is evil. They did it anyway. So they lost a ton of people. So he said, enough of this. He's going to go talk to the Sultan. Well, the Sultan, all the troops have an order. If a Christian comes, you take off their head. So they grab him, and he immediately starts shouting the Sultan's name, and he gets a hearing with the Sultan, and he tells him about Jesus. He says, look, you got my God, your God. Why don't I throw myself into the fire? You throw yourself in the fire. Whoever comes out, we'll see which God is God. The Sultan says, no way. And then he says, I'll tell you what, I'll just go into the fire and die for you. He's so impressed with the love of Christ in this man, he gives him a full escort right back.
We could use a few of him with the Muslims today, because our weapons aren't curing anything. We need the Jesus spirit. I was most moved at the end of his life. He wanted to really enter the sufferings of Christ, so he goes away to contemplate the cross. And for several days, and this is when the famous story of the stigmata come on him, he starts bleeding. And when he got out, these stigmata were so painful and they wouldn't heal, and the nuns and everything are trying to cure him. He cries out in agony, "God, I can't do this." And the Lord says to him, "It's nothing compared to the joy about to be revealed." And he was shot through with such joy, he wrote this canticle of song. Now fast forward to Auschwitz. And the author writes this other story. What's nice about the author too is he writes his own journal. So he's so honest and broken. He's not idealistic. And then he brings in all these other authors. It's just an incredible book. Anyway, Auschwitz, you're in the train. 9 days. The Jews can't even get up from a crouching position or they're beaten. The train stops for several days in the heat. People die one or two a day. You hope someone dies to give you a little more room, and the place is horrific. He has like 4 or 5 pages of account of this train going to Auschwitz. In the middle of it, finally, there are 5 Franciscan brothers in the train car. And they sing that canticle. And heaven invaded and broke into the train car. And when I read that, I felt like I was meeting the poet Trondors again. These songs in Romania that were bursting with resurrection life when the Romanians had nothing under Ceausescu. Anyway, I got a new patron saint, so I may be nuts the rest of my life, but there's your life breaking in. And then he had Claire, who did the same thing, lived in utter poverty and just lived for the Lord. The other point I want to make is if we live for the resurrection, what's great about resurrection life is we can celebrate barrenness and brokenness instead of hiding it in shame. I think this is the greatest good news of resurrection. It's one of my favorite verses. Isaiah said, this comes right after Isaiah 53, which is about what? The cross? Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into joyful singing and cry aloud, you who did not bear labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Zion's barren, which reminds us of who? Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Sarah, womb is shut. Not only is she barren, it says the one who's never traversed in labor, which means she's either widowed or divorced, and as such, no husband or children to care for her, so there's no hope. The third word is worse, desolate, takes pain to the limit. When somebody's a desolation, it's so horrific you cannot look. It's appalling. The verb takes on a violent connotation. It describes a life that's torn to pieces and mangled by a bear. The only woman in the Bible described as desolate was Tamar, who was raped by her half-brother and left desolate all her days. So it comes as a shock to us that in the resurrection, you're telling this broken woman to sing. The verb ranan is better translated, give a ringing, resounding cry of joy, a term that's usually in response to remarkable events when fortunes suddenly change. And then all you have to do is go to the book of Luke and you open it up, and what do we got? We got Elizabeth, the old woman, retelling Sarah's story as a barren woman, followed by a second announcement of a young virgin. And when they get together, what happens? You have a resounding song of joy. Mary's Magnificat. So then you go, well, who's the desolate woman in the Gospels? Or who is it? Who was shunned in isolation and forsaken? Whose body was ravaged like Tamar's? Well, you don't really have to go to the New Testament. It's in Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, it says, just as there were many who were appalled at him hanging on the cross, they couldn't look. He was beyond disfigurement. He was the desolate one. He's cut off from the land of the living. Could never have children. And yet Isaiah says he will see his seed. And not only will he see his seed, so that all the seed that is born in the Messianic age is miraculous. Life from the dead. Secondly, it's not only supernatural in origin, its fertility will be greater than Israel's physical seed, so the sons of the desolate are more than the person that's married. So what that tells me is the very place where I'm barren, that's where God's going to make my life fertile. Our speaker at the men's retreat, you know, he was raised in Scotland. He was a little like Bernard. Been everywhere in the world, brilliant. But he said, I spent my whole life in my head. I started reading the Bible every year since I was 16. I knew more theology. I became a pastor, and then I went into a severe depression. Severe depression. And he told his counselor, how can I be a pastor with depression? She said to him, good news. Your depression's going to make you a pastor because you have no relational skills. And this guy now, Ross Hastings, is so compassionate out of his brokenness. What happens in the Gospels? I think that in the Gospels, the desolate woman is a Samaritan woman, been married five times. She's shunned by the women of the town. She doesn't have any community. She's old. She's used. She's very likely childless. And what does Jesus do with her? He offers her living water at the very moment she has to address her deepest pain. I have no husband. And what happens? She drinks deeply of that living water, unable to contain herself, and she wins the whole town in one day to Jesus. Do we really believe in the resurrection? Are you satisfied the resurrection gives you a secure future, or do you feel the call of Jesus' resurrection summoning you to new, outlandish, and dangerous tests? Remember Jesus said at his resurrection, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes, I am with you. Why don't you make disciples of all nations? Are you kidding me? Under a Roman Empire? When God says he is with us, that doesn't mean he's along for the ride. It means he's calling us to a dangerous, insurmountable task, and it's guaranteed victory until it's done. He's going to be with us until it succeeds. Now, I find it easy, just me, for my faith to shrink, my world to get small. I start to operate on autopilot. I just respond to the demands of my email, and I just carry out the tasks at hand with no vision of the age to come. And then God sends one of his examples of faith. You know, they're rare, but I love them. And they just kind of jumpstart you to say, wow, there's another world out there, and let's get into it. And one of these people is Connie Fortunato. And my friend Wolf Newman found Connie. She heads up Music Camp International. And so she started going to Eastern Europe, especially Ukraine and Romania. And she'd always say, give me the kids nobody wants, the orphans, the handicapped. In 1 week, I'll teach these kids that don't know English, and they will sing in a choir with the best classical orchestras in the country. And so she takes these orphans that nobody wants. So now in Cluj, there is this dump. Go back to the slide. There's this dump called Patarata. All the government officials close their eyes to it because these kids live there. Four gangs of gypsies, rival gangs. So she goes to Romania, and the government's supposed to have money to do something about this mess. Here comes Connie. And she's going to meet with the mayor of the city and someone else, and then she meets with this person beforehand. She says, well, we better have a pre-meeting. She says, well, what do you mean? Well, like money. The woman says to her man, well, we don't have any money. She says, well, I don't have any money too. So we need to think about this. She said, have you heard of IKEA? They often will give you $5,000 and they've had a thing here to make. We need to think outside the box. We need $15,000 to get this thing going. And she doesn't take no for an answer, but in Romania, it's always, we don't do that here. It's not done that way. They're still communist, but not Connie. She's resurrection. She gets these meetings and the first thing they say, you can't go to that dump. Those rival gangs will kill you. Well, haven't you ever sat down and talked to the leaders for those dump? Let's go talk to those leaders. Tomorrow, you're going with me. We're going to the dump and we're going to gather those four leaders and have a conversation. They do. Some of these kids have never sat in a chair. They're gruff. They hardly can speak. None of them can read. And she's going to teach them how to sing in a week. Next slide. She does it. And you know what they sang? I will raise him up. I will raise him up. Perfect English. She told those kids, you're somebody. So if this is the Messianic age, then we should be going into the dumps and raising them from the ash heap up because that's what God's doing. And so let's just cooperate with him and get on with it. You know, she was in the Ukraine when the Russians shot that jet out of the air. And she was getting these kids to sing Handel's Creation, the adult version. No child's choir has ever sung that in the history of the universe. And she's got it all ready, and they cancel her thing because of mourning of that jet going down and the 300 lost heroes. So you know what she does? No problem. We'll have a memorial service for the whole nation. She does it. And those kids sing Handel's Creation. She's the first non-Ukrainian to get the National Peace Award. So the Lord asked me, so Morgan, get out of your box, you know? Let's raise the dead. I always thought, what would ever impress my parents, you know, because I could never talk to them about Jesus. And they never knew my kids much, but it's interesting. After we lost two kids, and then they prayed for us at church to adopt a kid, and we adopted Becky 2 weeks after we lost our daughter. Emily nursed her because she just had given birth. And so my parents came to visit, and my dad is standing in front of this crib. And my friend Tom Miles said, do you know how they got that baby? Well, my dad goes, no. Let me tell you. Tell him about the resurrection. You can't argue with life from the dead when it penetrates this age. It's much more fun than arguing presuppositions, isn't it? So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Amen. So now I commend you to the Father, who by the power of his Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, and gave us a spirit that is not tame. May you go outside the box today and forevermore. Amen.